You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible is all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find a campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org.
Well, so glad you're here. Welcome to Forest Hill Church, one church, soon to be six campuses. Our sixth one starting in January uptown. It's great to have you here. I just want to make a couple quick statements. One is on Jonathan's information about reading at the school. Many of you know I'm on the Charlotte Opportunity Task Force. I was asked by the leaders of the community to be one of 20 people to study poverty in the city, why Charlotte's number 50 out of 50 cities in America on upward mobility. And one of the things we've discovered is when children can read the book Charlotte's Web, by the end of grade 3, they will most likely graduate from high school. And if they can't, at grade 3, they give up. So one of the ways you can really get involved to help Charlotte's poor community is go to Huntingtown Farms and just read an hour a week with a kid, because that's a really profound statistic that's been proven nationwide. So that's one of the things we're attempting to do to try to help this community in a larger way. Also, at 2 o'clock this afternoon, I'm going to be downtown at Bearden Park to meet with a group of hopefully African-Americans, Latinos, whites, and we're going to pray for unity in the city of Charlotte with our racial diversity. And I've been asked to represent the pastors of the white community to do that, so pray for me as I do that, and also come join us at Bearden Park at around 2 if you want to. A lot of festivities are going to be going on as well. Now, we are studying the book of 1 Peter, have been doing so for a couple of months. Today is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Remember, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, is writing this letter to the church in the Roman Empire that's trying to be faithful with a Roman emperor named Nero, who's one bad dude. He is a bad dude, you know, crucifying Christians, really persecuting them. And yet Peter writes to them on how to be faithful amidst this persecution as the church in the Roman Empire. So out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, if you're able, would you now please stand? If you're a first timer here, you just need to know I believe this book's true. I just believe this is true, and I put myself under its authority. The word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, the pagans, the godless folk. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Sounds like a fraternity party, doesn't it? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people ate, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that true? Love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word means so be it. One more time. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if I can speak for you, but I sure am going to be glad when Wednesday comes. What a bizarre election season. I've never seen America so divided. I've never seen so much hysteria going on. It really will be good to get this behind us. But I want to remind you that in olden days, when the American form of government was just taking place, in the House of Representatives, for example, they would have fist fights, actually, when they disagreed on different pieces of legislature. In fact, they would not only have fist fights, they would sometimes challenge each other to a duel. And they'd go outside and one of them would come back alive. And some of you are wishing, I wish we could have that happen today. Anyway, which reminds me of a great joke that's been recycled through different elections. Would you like to hear it again? Would you? Oh, okay, good. Two presidential candidates are on a boat in the Atlantic Ocean. It capsizes, falls over, and both die. Who wins? America! Pada ping. Okay. Nero was a really godless emperor, president, if you will, and yet Peter wrote to a church in the middle of a Roman Empire that was maligning, mistreating, and even persecuting them, and he gave them these certain words. Now, before I give you what Peter actually said, let me talk to you about four biblical elections. There are more than four, but here are four that are really interesting and even applicable for today. The first election happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world perfectly. It operated the way God wanted it to operate. God had a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve and their marriage got along perfectly. Can you imagine? Never fights, never difficulties. And God said, in this garden that I've created for you are two trees. There is the tree of life. Eat from that tree every single day. Have a relationship with me. In other words, vote God. Put that on your shirt every day. Vote God. And you'll always have my sufficiency, my life, my blessing. Everything will be met for you. But don't eat of that other tree. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the moment you do that, you shall be as gods. You'll claim that you know what's good and evil and not place yourself under my authority. At that moment, you will surely die, physically and spiritually. Well, that's Genesis 1 and 2. And the election was either the tree of life, God, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, self. And there was an election. In Genesis 3, a malevolent force, an enemy, we know him as Satan, came to Eve. She later passed it on to Adam, tempting her, saying, God's really trying to hold out on you. Choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you surely will be like God. And she did, and Adam did, and sin shattered God's once perfect creation. She voted self. Adam voted self. And now their relationship is severed. The relationship with God is replaced from faith with fear. Nature doesn't work in harmony anymore, as we've seen with Hurricane Matthew. And now we know that people don't get along like they're supposed to either. So that was the first election in the Bible. The second one happened later on. God, in response to the fall, wanted to redeem humanity. So he began by forming a nation through a man named Abraham. And this nation's the nation of Israel. And when he entered into a covenant relationship with them, he said, here's the deal. Make me your God. Vote God. And as long as you do, and trust me with everything and obey all that I have commanded you to do, there'll be blessings. I'm going to form a community of people who all believe this way. I'm going to plant you in a godless area of the world called Canaan. You're going to be surrounded by all kinds of immorality and godlessness, debauchery and drunkenness. But you're going to be a holy people, a different people. And as long as you trust and obey me, I'll continue to bless you. And the sojourner and the alien, the foreigner who comes, will be attracted to all the blessings I'm pouring out upon you. They'll become citizens of Israel. The poor, you're going to leave a certain portion of your farmland available to the poor to be able to eat every single day. They'll be taken care of. It will be my kingdom. It will be as I originally intended in Genesis 1 and 2 for life to be lived out. And Israel was formed with that covenant with God. Then comes the book of Judges. And a group of Israelites come to Samuel, who's the leader of Israel, and they say to him, we look around at the other nations of the earth. They've got a king. We want an earthly king. Well, Samuel's heart is crestfallen. He can't believe the people are having another election, where the two candidates are God as king in the covenant or an earthly king. And their excuse is, well, all the other nations have one. Sounds like what we parents hear from our kids, doesn't it? Peer pressure. And so Samuel goes to God and feels so broken inside. And God says to him, Samuel, you need to realize, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. And sure enough, the people voted to have a king. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see this phrase happening three times. It describes most every nation that rejects God as king. It says, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's where we are today as a nation increasingly. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. They're eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, voting for self instead of voting for God. Well, if you know your biblical history thereafter, Saul became the first king, followed by David, then a multitude of others. Some of the kings were good and followed God. Most of the kings were really bad. And Israel spiraled downward into decadence. And as God said to them when he originally made the covenant, if you don't trust and obey me and don't follow me as you should, one day a nation is going to come and take you into captivity. And that's exactly what happened. As they voted for self, judgment ultimately came upon them. That was the second election. The third election has as its echo and background the voices of Isaiah 9, a prophet, as he watches Israel spiral downward, who hears God say to his heart, one day unto you a son will be given. Unto you a king will be born. And upon his shoulders will rest all the governments of the world. Jeremiah 31 heard an echo from God saying, this new kingdom I'm going to form is going to be a kingdom of the heart within. Then we move to the third election, that is the coming into this world of Jesus. God the Father looked at our sinful condition, our separation from him and one another, creation going awry, and he asked his son, would you go and put on human flesh and do a work of redemption for those people down there? And Jesus took on the form of humanity, and he lived for 33 years the perfect life none of us can live because of the sin problem in Genesis 3. He went to the cross to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and then as we accept him as Lord and Savior, we have another election. We choose God and he comes into our hearts. His Holy Spirit resides within, and Jesus establishes his kingdom, a new kingdom of the heart. In fact, Jesus' first sermon was this one. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he talked continually about the kingdom of God. That was the major subject about which he preached. The kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is surrounding you. The kingdom of God is within you. But you first got to repent. The best definition of repent I've ever heard is stop it. Stop it. Stop doing that destructive behavior that's killing you and people around you. Repent and then receive within my rule, my kingdom. And I'm the king of the kingdom. A kingdom of the heart. The Son has been born. And I'll take care of all the governments that ever exist. Well, then the third election happens in Jesus' lifespan. At the end of his 3.5 years, he's arrested by the Romans. The procurator of Rome is Pontius Pilate, the governor of that area. And he's in a predicament because he had pressure from Rome to keep the order. Rome didn't like it when there was a lack of peace. So he feels this pressure to keep order, but the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus at all. He was infringing upon their power. So the Jewish leaders come up with a scheme to crucify Jesus, to get rid of him, and they have him arrested and bring him to Pilate. Pilate talks with Jesus and can't determine any wrongdoing in him. So he has a real dilemma. On the one hand, he knows he's got to keep Roman peace. But on the other hand, he doesn't see anything wrong with Jesus. If he sets him free, the multitudes are going to be angry. So he comes up with an ingenious scheme. There is every year someone that Pontius Pilate would release from prison. He was kind of a sop thrown to the people to gain favor with them. And there was one particular guy in prison named Barabbas. Barabbas was basically a Jewish thug. He followed the zealot party. And every time he would get near a Roman soldier, he would take out his sicarii, his dagger, and stab him and try to kill him, and then run off. He was finally captured, thrown into jail. So Pontius Pilate, in his dilemma about Jesus, decides, I know what I'll do. I'll offer the people Barabbas instead of Jesus. So he goes to the folks who had gathered in the courtyard, including the religious leaders, and he said, tell you what, I'll release Barabbas instead of Jesus. What do you think? Third election. Two people on the ballot. Jesus or Barabbas? And guess who the people chose? They cried out, what? Give us Barabbas. They chose Barabbas instead of the king. Fourth election, well, really, it's you and me. We've daily got to face who is Lord of our lives. There are two people on the ballot, King Jesus and you and me. You see, what happened after Jesus was crucified, he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God the Father. Then at the moment of his ascension and coronation in heaven, the Holy Spirit was released on this earth, and all of us are confronted with the decision, who is Jesus? And he wants to come into our hearts. He said in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if you'll let me in, I'll come and indwell. I'll be your king. I'll sit on the throne of your heart. I'll rule your life. I'll take care of all your fears and anxieties. I'll provide your every need. Let me come in. And every single one of us has that election daily. Who's king? Who rules? Me or King Jesus? Who sits on the throne of my heart? And then amazingly, when the Holy Spirit was released into the world and he started forgiving people like you and me, he brought together a colossal collection of moral foul-ups into something called the church. And all of these forgiven groups of weird folk come together in the church, led by people like me, who's the weirdest of all. And we're to live together and be like Israel. We're God's king. We live in love with one another. His bounty is poured out in our hearts. And he promises that he'll use us as we try to advance his kingdom throughout the world. As long as we check King Jesus every day. As long as we vote God as our little sticker we put on our shirts every day. Now, that kind of colossal collection of moral foul-ups, which is greatly similar to you and me, existed in the church in that day. And so Peter sees their persecution under Nero and this little church trying to live within this grandiose Roman Empire, and he writes this letter. And here's what he basically says to them that's so applicable for all of us today. What if blank is elected on Tuesday? And some of you are thinking, oh, if Donald Trump is elected, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. And others of you are thinking, if Hillary Clinton is elected, well, you just go into apoplectic seizures with the very thought of that reality. And here's what I want to say to all of you today. If blank is elected, my message today is the same as it would be every week. What is it? Be the church. Be the church. That's what Peter said to these groups of people in the Roman Empire. Be the church. And then he gives eight ideas on how they can be the church. Would you like to hear those eight ideas? Three people would like to hear them. Okay, I'm going to give them to you anyway, okay? Here's the first one. Live God's will, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, since therefore, now whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to know what it's there for, right? This is connecting previous verses about people living their lives in Christ, having voted for God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh because he died for your sins, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think like Jesus thinks. If he is king of your life, think like he thinks. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you have suffered because of following Jesus, you have a desire not to sin. You want to repent. You want to stop it. And then he says, here's the first thing. As to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You live not according to your feelings, folks. Living according to your feelings gets you in all kinds of trouble. Your feelings are fleeting. Let me tell you something. Your feelings don't define your identity. Feelings don't define your identity. Say it with me. Feelings don't define my... They don't. They change by the moment in accordance with how you think. So therefore, Peter says, cast aside all those passions, all those feelings to sin, and desire above all else to do the will of God. Make the master passion of your life to do the will of God. So no matter who's king, no matter who's emperor, you choose every day to do God's will. And when you make the doing of God's will the master passion of your life, everything else takes insignificance. Secondly, depart from your past debauchery. That's verse 3. Peter said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, if Jesus is king, you're not living like the godless pagan Gentiles live. That time has passed in your life. And you're no longer living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. You've put all of those things in a secondary, tertiary, way behind in your rearview mirror past. They're just not who you are anymore. And then thirdly, he says, when you take those stands against those things, your friends with whom you used to hardy party, you need to believe that as you take a stand, expect anger, not applause. That's verse 4. He says, with respect to this, with respect to taking that stand and not living that way anymore, they are surprised. Who? Your pagan friends who don't live like you live now. When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and when that happens, they malign you. They don't applaud you. They're not saying, attaboy, go girl. They don't like the fact that you're standing against them. In fact, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, the reason the Jews have been the most persecuted people in the history of the world is because no matter where they were placed as a group of people, they were a moral Brillo pad against sin. And if you don't like the message, what do? You kill the messenger. So Jews were constantly calling people to God's moral purity, and people don't like it, so they persecute them. So don't expect applause from your former party-hardy friends. It's just not going to happen. And then also, trust God will deal with your maligners. That's what he says in verse 5. But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, God's going to hold us all accountable one day. And when you're maligned by those former friends who are teasing, slandering you in every way, don't respond in kind. Don't retaliate evil for evil, but give them to God. He'll judge them one day. He'll take care of them. Folks, that should be a huge source of peace in your life, right? You give it to God to take care of them. And then Peter continues, 5th, be self-controlled and sober-minded. If you vote God, you will be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's verse 7. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Now some of you are saying, wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. The end of all things, Jesus hasn't come back in 2,000 years. Look, you need to put all of history in perspective. 2,000 years in God's history is nothing, is it? It's nothing. So the end of times is at hand. I'll say that to you as well. It might be another 500 years before Jesus returns, but the end of times is at hand. And let me tell you one thing I am absolutely convinced of. We're one day closer than we were yesterday to the second coming of Jesus. So the end of all things is at hand. It is near. It is going to happen. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to know what it's? therefore, thank you. The therefore connects the fact that Jesus is coming back and will hold all people accountable for their lives. You be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-controlled. Now, we look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Many of us look at that and go, oh, I want all those qualities in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. We go, oh, I want all those things. Do you want the last one? The last one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. I've looked up the definition of self-control in the dictionary. Guess what it means? Self-control. It means you choose to place boundaries around your life. You choose to control, making Jesus king every day and living the way he wants you to live. Hey, so many of your bad decisions, folks, nobody's holding a gun to your head. Nobody's forcing you to do some of the stuff you do that's destructive. So be self-controlled. Also, secondly, be sober-minded. I find it interesting that Peter encouraged them to leave the party scene. And so many of the parties are problematic because of drinking. Now, biblically, again, I can't tell you never to drink alcohol. I can't do it because it's here. But what I can tell you to do is be sober-minded. And if you drink too much and you have the buzz, folks, you're wrong. Because you're never supposed to let anything except the Holy Spirit and King Jesus himself control your life. Ever. And the reason is because you want to be sober-minded is because you want to be able to hear the voice of the Lord and pray. So your prayers won't be hindered. You know, Marilyn and I live every day, hopefully under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we talk regularly about how times we're driving down the road or walking down the street, and the Holy Spirit will prompt us to start praying for some of you. There's power in prayer. But you can't pray for other people if you're under the influence of alcohol. So be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. So your prayers will have power, is what Peter was saying. Then number six, love deeply. I love that verse in verse 8 that Peter talks about. Above all, you know, above all these other things, above the other seven he's just mentioned, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, I played basketball for years, and I'll never forget a coach telling me to develop my shot. He said, because you know what? A good shooter covers a multitude of other deficiencies in the game. He's so right. Every team will always need somebody who can shoot the basketball. It covers up the sin of low and slow foot speed. It covers up the sin of maybe not being strong enough. The same thing's true with love. If you will love one another, and notice the one another, it's really talking about Christians loving one another. If you love one another, it just covers up a lot of other stuff that you do wrong. And somehow we Christians have to reclaim this delicate balance between grace and truth in living out the Christian life. If Jesus is King, grace and truth. You know, this past week I went to a gathering sponsored by the Charlotte Observer where I was asked to represent the faith community as a minister. And I didn't really want to go at first, but I felt like the Lord said to me, go. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons and daughters of God. So I felt like he said, go. So I went in obedience to him. But I went as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I went, you need to know, my prayer was, Lord, just give me opportunities to share the gospel of grace. Well, on the panel up front were about six of us, and over to my left was a young person who had been transgendered from a woman to a man. His name was Fletcher. And in our opening statements, I made the statement, I'm here as a representative of my Christian convictions. I'm under the authority of the Scripture. I believe God created all people, male and female. I believe that feelings don't define identity. And I believe that God is able through his gospel to do amazing things in the hearts of people and transform their lives. So I said that. And so he kind of held me at arm's length. I could tell it. I knew it. And in his testimony, he shared how he'd been constantly and incessantly bullied. Beaten up because of his transgenderism. And so the moderator turned to me and said, David, how do you respond to that? I said, oh, thank you very much, okay? Well, here's what I said. I said, Fletcher, you need to know that if I'd been present when any of those people attacked you, I would have beaten them to a pulp in the name of Jesus. I would have defended your right to live and your right never to be bullied. And folks, you saw before that audience him melt in his feelings toward me. Because he knew I loved him. And I really did. He's a child created in the image of God. I loved him. Then later in the event, some very narrow-minded fundamentalist pastor stood up in the middle of it and said, "David Chadwick, speak right now against sodomy. It's an evil sin. It's an abomination. People are going to burn in hell. Speak now against it." And so the police came and quickly ushered him out. And I'm sitting there going, "Okay, Lord, what do I say to this one now?" And the Lord spoke to my heart. You know what he said? "Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's why you're here." So I turned to the moderator and I said, "Molly Grantham, may I say something to that?" The place kind of calmed down. She said, "Sure." I said, "You know, the truth is we're all sinners. We all fall far short of the glory of God. And we all need a Savior who can rescue us from our sin. And I want you to know I love Fletcher and I love that guy, and I believe in the power of the gospel to change all people's lives." You know what's interesting? In the lion's den, people broke out in applause. They heard the truth. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. May I do one other thing? Sometimes I just love to acknowledge people. Ruth, would you stand up? This gal serves our church in so many different ways. Ruth Swander, would you thank her for serving our church the way she does? Just in so many ways. She just does so many wonderful things. My wife's sister has had a terrible accident and is paralyzed right now. And Ruth and others, Joyce, others, just go visit her. Judy, y'all, thank you. Thank you. It's been a horrible, horrible year for our lives. But thank you. But here's the funny part. There was another transgender person there named Erica, transgendered from a man to a woman, about 40 years old, and she had really worked hard on her body. I mean, it was curvaceous. Ruthie Swander goes up to Erica, okay? The highlight of the whole evening for me was Ruthie Swander goes up to Erica and starts talking to Erica. Now, Ruthie can talk to anybody. She has that great personality. And here's the great quote of the evening that I love more than any other one. She looked at Erica and said, "You just need to know, I would kill for your body." You said it, didn't you? You really did. Oh, brother Ruthie. But before she said it, she knew she was loved. Love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter just says, "Hey, church, above all, be the church and love one another." Love one another. It covers how many sins? Multitude of our sins. I hope I didn't embarrass you too much, Ruth. Okay, thank you. Number 7, show hospitality to one another. That's verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love's covered multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And it's just saying, you Christians, open your doors to other people. Show hospitality. And don't do it with grumbling. You know why? Because when we open our homes to other people, isn't it true? We start grumbling. They get the clicker for the TV. You know, I got to feed them all the time. And Peter says, don't grumble when you open the door to them. And I have a friend here in the church who's challenging Christians constantly to open their doors in hospitality to Muslims and invite them over to your house for Thanksgiving. You know, Thanksgiving isn't a religious holiday. It's a national holiday. And they're really willing to come over to your house. And then you have the opportunity to build a relationship through love and then share with them the truth. So show hospitality to one another. Be the church. And then finally, Peter says, and use God's gifts to serve one another. Verses 10 and 11a, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, use the gift that God has given you. They're varied in the body of Christ. And Peter divides them into two things, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Some of you who serve say to me, "David, I couldn't do what you do week in, week out preaching. I love to preach. I love to share God's word." And I sometimes look at the way some of you serve and I go, "I don't want to do that for all the money in the world." And that's the way God's ordered his church. He's given speaking gifts and serving gifts. And whatever you, however you use your gift, do it for God's glory and be the church. And then finally, Peter concludes all of these 8 points by saying, in order that in everything, God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. And he says, amen, which means so be it, exclamation mark. Be the church. No matter what's going on, be the church. Marilyn and I went to Italy last year with a couple of our family members, and we were touring Rome. Let me tell you what I saw. Rome, 2,000 years before Nero as leader, pompous, ceremonial, powerful, all the world connected by its roads. Nero persecuting Christians, seemingly no hope for them. And here we are 2,000 years later. And what we did, we toured the musty museums where all the Roman relics stayed. We toured the crumbling Colosseum that has no power whatsoever today. And then I remembered as I saw all of those museum pieces and the Colosseum, I remembered today, 2,000 years later, that over the history of the world, the church triumphant has continued to march forward and now lives in every single country of the world. Nero, we now name our dogs that. He's a Caesar. It's a pizza chain. We now live in the church triumphant where the colossal carpenter, the glorious Galilean, the risen royal, the splendid Savior now rules over all of the world. He has all dominion, power, glory forever and ever and ever and ever, no matter who is elected president on Tuesday. Do you believe that today? That is the truth. Would you give God the glory? That is the truth as you face this election on Tuesday. That is the truth. God is king. He rules over his world. We need fear nothing as the people of God. Be the church, dear friends, no matter who is elected on Tuesday. Be the church.